Hey, good morning. As you know, we had finished our study of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians rather, last Lord's Day. And in the two Sundays that I have left, before I'll be going away as well, I want to look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And so we want to just consider this in two parts, Psalm 73. Today we'll be looking at the first half of Psalm 73 from verse 1 to verse 16 under the topic of when we fail to see that the Lord is good. And then from the second half, from verse 17 to verse 28, and that'll be next Lord's Day, we will look at it on the topic of when we do see, or when we see that the Lord is good. And that was Asaph's experience. The first half of this psalm, he narrates or he recounts of the time in which his feet were almost gone. His steps had well nigh slipped. Meaning to say that he had almost fallen. He had almost backslidden completely. He had almost turned away from the Lord. Why was that so? Because he had lost sight of the fact that the Lord is good. That's how he begins this psalm, right? But as I mentioned, he's looking in retrospect. And he's sort of healed already. He had gone back to the Lord and realized that the Lord is good. And so he begins the psalm with that statement that truly, indeed, the Lord is good. And I trust that that is something that we have seen and experienced and learned throughout the course of this year. That was the theme that we have set out to focus on. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Has this been your experience in the year 2024? We've begun with a series of messages from Psalm 34 itself, where this verse comes from. We have looked at the various aspects of the goodness of God. We had followed David's experience as he went through a particularly difficult time. And in the midst of that, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of very desperate times, he saw that the Lord was good. And the Lord strengthened him. The Lord enabled him. And he saw that indeed that Lord is very, very good. And yes, the world, the year went by. And we had our busyness, our various challenges, our various trials. Did we see that the Lord was good to guide us through all these difficulties that we faced? And I'm sure there are many blessings that you can recount as well, as the hymn goes, right? Count your blessings, name them one by one, and you will be surprised to see what the Lord has done. And that is something that we do often as we come towards the end of the year. We look back. We take stock of our lives, and we must not fail to see that the Lord has been good to us. Because sometimes our tendency is that we remember the bad. We remember the difficult times, the harsh times. And we forget that actually the Lord has been very, very good to us. And well, sometimes the trials that we face, the difficulties that we face, are part of God's goodness. That at the end of the struggle, we look back and we realize, oh, indeed, the Lord has meant it unto good. The Lord has been able to use these trials that we have experienced to draw us nigh to Himself, to teach us perhaps certain spiritual lessons, or maybe to rebuke us for the sins that we were in. And so we look back and we see, yes, the Lord has been good. But you know, sometimes the problem is in the midst of difficulties. We lose sight of the Lord. We forget that over us there is this great, sovereign, providential God guiding us and walking with us through our lives. We forget the presence of the Lord, which is what we talked about last Lord's Day, right? Where the Apostle Paul ended that epistle with that wonderful benediction, talking about the fact that the Lord be with you all. We forget that. We forget that. And so because of that, as we go through our struggles and as we lose sight of the Lord, then our lives, our sight rather, becomes very short-sighted. We get so troubled by the circumstances that surround us. We fix our eyes not on things above, but on earthly things. And our hearts get turned by the things that we see around us. And we lose sight of the fact that the Lord is good. And then we are tempted to think that actually the world is good. And I want what the world can offer. I don't know if that has happened to you in the course of this year. But you forget about the importance of heavenly, of spiritual things. And then you get so caught up with the things of this world. Perhaps it's the trials that you are experiencing at your workplace. Perhaps it's some difficulties that you're experiencing at the hands of, well, certain people in your life that have not been kind, or maybe even malicious. Your colleagues, your bosses, maybe even your loved ones. And then you forget that the Lord is good, and you become so worked up and so troubled by the things that surround you. And that was the experience that Asaph had. Because in the midst of a difficulty that he was facing, now he doesn't speak specifically about an incident in his life, and we don't really know too much about Asaph personally. But what he did share was his observations of the people whom he now recognizes as the foolish and the wicked. But in the midst of the difficulty that he was facing, he failed to see that. In fact, he said he was envious of them. That means he looked at their lives, he saw what they had, and he wanted it. That's what envy is, right? And of course, he says now that they were wicked, they were foolish, they were sinful people. But there was a point of time in which he wanted what they had. And we sometimes feel that. The wealth, the riches of the world, the luxuries of the world, the ill-gotten gains of people who are unscrupulous, of people who perhaps even are criminal. People who have no qualms about taking advantage of other people. And you look at their lives and you say, how I wish I was like that. You see, that was what Asaph went through. He said, no, I never. Really? Honestly? Do you never look around and think or muse or wonder? What would it be like if I could have no morals in my life and do whatever I wanted? Would that be enjoyable? Would that be good? Because you see, that line of thinking is a line of thinking where we have turned far from the Lord. Where we fail to see that only in the Lord can there be the greatest joy and the greatest goodness. But then we turn our eyes to the world and think that actually there could be something better out there. That's better, that's more enjoyable than being a good Christian, than serving the Lord, and understanding that in the Lord Jesus Christ alone can we have the best good. And so that is what Asaph experienced, and that's what he recounts here from verse 3 onwards. He says, you see, there was a point of time in which I had stumbled, I had almost slipped and fallen away from the Lord. Why? He says, because you see, I was envious at the foolish. I saw the prosperity, the riches of the wicked. What was happening in their lives? And this was his view, right? It's not that it is truly a reality, but it was how he thought at that point of time. You know, he's saying they seemed to have this very free and carefree lives. There were no bands, meaning there were no restrictions, there were no chains, there were nothing to bind them in their death. And what he's really speaking of is the fact that they seem to have this very carefree life, and then they go to the grave. And that seems like a good life, isn't it? Where they live free, without any restraints, any restrictions, No moral standards, no Ten Commandments, no law of God to guide them or bind them. But their strength is firm. It seems that they're healthy and well. And it was speaking of their physical wellness here, right? The word firm actually has this idea of fatness. And fatness, well, in the Bible often is related to the idea of prosperity, right? That you're comfortable, you're well-fed, you have the means to seek after luxury and abundance. And it says, so, you know, Asaph was saying, you know, they looked like they were having a good time. They are not in trouble as other men. They don't have to face any of those distresses and trials. They don't seem to be troubled. Neither are they plagued like other men. And there are some people like that. They seem to have it all. They seem to have that good job, or no, they don't even need to have a job. They're so rich, they're wealthy beyond imagination. Their health is good, they are young, they are prosperous. Wow, they seem to have it all. And therefore, because of that, their pride compasses them about as a chain. What is a chain? It's like a necklace, right? Literally. It's an adornment, right? It's not a chain that binds. It's like, well, they wear it with pride. They wear their pride with pride. What does that mean? That means they strut around. They are arrogant. And their violence covers them as a garment. Instead, it's like they're literally wearing violence. They're wicked men, right? They're wicked people. They have no qualms about putting other people down. They oppress, take advantage of the poor, the needy, the weak. That's how they got rich. And there are many people out there. Billionaires, millionaires. And they may be even in seemingly respectable occupations. But they got rich by preying on the poor and the needy, on the weak. And how do we see these people? Are we envious? Envious of their lives? And say, how I wish I didn't have to be bound by all these do's and don'ts, morals, those commandments, laws against lying, cheating, and stealing. Ah, it would be so nice if I could just to drop it all and just do these little, maybe slightly gray things, and you know, that's a path to riches. That's what many people in the world today do. Some shady business practices, not paying all their taxes, skirting the law, finding loopholes, or worse still, just preying on people's foolishness or people's weakness. I mean, there are all these myriads of types of scams around. And there are people that are preying on the elderly, on the weak, wiping out their life savings. They do these things, and then they get rich. And then they have that good life. And what happens to them? Their eyes stand out with fatness. Literally, again, it's another picture here. It's just, you know, their faces are so puffy, right? It sort of covers up their eyes. There's a picture here. And again, that's just a picture of how comfortable in life that they are. And they have more than their heart could wish. Right? They have more than they could ever imagine. They are, you know, prosperous beyond imagination, beyond their wildest dreams. It's like how we're trying to fathom $1 billion. You know what $1 billion is? 1,000 million, right? It's a huge number. But there are billionaires out in the world. And yes, some of them have attained it through hard work and industry, and they had opportunities laid before them. Some of them are criminal. Some of them have raised their billions through things like selling drugs, or dealing in the arms trade, dealing in the sufferings of others, or some sort of Ponzi scheme. And they sit at the very top. And these are ill-gotten gains. But they are wildly rich. They have more than their heart could ever wish. And how did they come about that? They are corrupt. Verse 8. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. That means they have no qualms about oppressing other people to get where they are in life. And they speak loftily about it. They boast about it. They are proud. They are unashamed. There are these people out there. And there are many. And you see, if we can see that the Lord is good, then it will not trouble us, because we know that God is in control. We know that God allows these sort of things to happen for a reason. But the moment we turn our sight away from the goodness of the Lord, we become like Asaph. And verse 3, we are envious of them. Now, maybe it is not that we actually really want to be them. We're not quite there yet in terms of our corruption or how far we have fallen. But we get very agitated. We get very angry. Maybe not so much at those people who are so far removed away from us, right? It's hard to relate or hard to think or maybe even being envious of perhaps a drug lord. Because we know that that is entirely not who we are or anything that I'll come everywhere near with at. But sometimes it's the little things that happen around us. The little sort of oppression, so to speak, or the little corruptions that we experience in our day-to-day lives. Maybe it's a colleague who has no scruples about taking credit for your work. The boss, right, whom you feel does not deserve the position that he is in because he is inept, because he just takes advantage or abuses you and your colleagues. And then he presents a fake front to the upper management while he is lazy and does not do his work properly. The little things that we perhaps may experience. And we feel that it is not fair. They're taking advantage of me. That is not fair. How could they be allowed to get away with these things? And you see, if we lose sight of the goodness of God, these things can really get at us. We become upset, depressed even, envious. Not that we actually want to be like them, but it is that we have this sense of helplessness and loss, and we think, well, I need to take matters into my own hands. I need to seek revenge. I need to get back at them. I need to make them pay for what they have done. And that stems also from a failure to see the goodness of the Lord. And you know, it's not just about their sinful lives and their prosperity and how they take advantage of the weak and the poor. You know, Asaph continues to observe how they are godless as well. That is all encompassed in the wickedness of which they are in. So he goes on to say, they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues walk throughout the earth. Many say that they are loose with their speech. They don't care about what they say, and what they say includes blasphemy. And they question God. They have no concern about setting their mouth against them, speaking ill of God and of heaven and of spiritual things. They don't care. They curse and they swear. They may even mock and laugh at God, at religious things. And again, that's the world today. Therefore, his people return hither, and his waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Now, the meaning of this verse itself is a little bit obscure, hard to understand. It could, on one hand, speak of God's people turn, and waters of a full cup, some have seen it to be sort of the tears, the anguish of the cries of the saints as a result of oppression. But it could also sort of have the opposite meaning, where it is these wicked people and they come and it seems that, you know, they have a cup full of goodness, of blessings, of prosperity, things like that. So it's, you know, hard to say for sure what exactly verse 10, but what we see in the larger context, right, is still part of the complaint of Asaph, where he's saying that, you see, these people, they have no qualms about what they're saying, what they're doing, and they question God, verse 11. And so that they say likely refers still to these wicked and foolish people. Right? Because remember, what is a foolish person? Is a foolish person is one who says that there is no God. And that's what they say in verse 11. How does God know? He tried to tell them about God. He tried to tell them about right and wrong. They say, what are you talking about? Who is God? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Does God even know anything at all? Is he control? They deny or they mock at the sovereignty of God, the knowledge of God. You see, that's how the world is today. They are the scoffers that Peter warned us about. That they walk after their own lust in the last days. They question, where is the promise of his coming? What is this judgment and destruction you're talking about? Oh, what a doomsayer you are, right? What are you talking about? Judgment, destruction, end times, Jesus coming again. Nah, no such thing. Who is God? God is not real. God is just a figment of your imagination. Oh, it's just for the weak-minded. I know better. I am an educated 21st century man. That's what the world today says. They mock at God. And they will go on their own merry way, living, it seems, the good life. How do we see these things around us? You read in the newspapers, you read of all these people that are getting away with so much evil. And it seems that you're surrounded by these sort of people. People that seem to get ahead in life through immoral, unscrupulous means. Are we envious? Do they even trouble us? It troubled him. It troubled Asaph. But you see, we have to realize that these are the realities of life. That is what has been happening and will continue to happen. That's what Asaph observed in his time. Solomon saw the same thing and he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, all these things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man. That means there is a righteous man that perisheth in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man that prolongeth his days in his wickedness. And it doesn't seem fair that a person seems to be so good and righteous and his life gets cut short. And there are other people that are wicked and wicked continually, but they have long and prosperous lives. It's not fair, is it? And he says, I saw that the race does not always belong to the swift, the battle to the strong, neither bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding. He says, everything seems to be out of order. The people that are undeserving get things that they don't deserve. And the people that seem to be the most capable don't get what they deserve. Is life fair? And we realize that actually, if we are comparing things in a human metric, it is not. It is not fair. Because, you know, while yes, sometimes criminals are caught, they are arrested, and they have to pay for their crimes, we realize that many criminals just get away with it. There are many people that are never found out throughout their whole lives, and they just enjoy their ill-gotten gains, and then they go to the grave, as what Asaph observed, that there are no bans in their death. They're never caught. Is that fair? Now, if we fail to understand the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God, we may feel that way. We may feel very bitter and frustrated by the ways of the world, and envious even, musing or thinking to ourselves, oh, how good it will be if I didn't have to be bound by all these laws. And so that's the first thing that will happen. And that was what Asaph said. When we fail to see that the Lord is good, we become envious of the wicked. We become so troubled when we see these things happening to us. And it didn't stop there. It got worse for him. Because verse 13 and verse 14, he very frankly admits how he began to question his faith. And sadly, that's what may happen when we lose sight of the goodness of God. We start to question our faith. What did he say? He says, at that point of time, he thought to himself, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency. Now, basically, he's saying, he says, what's the point of living a godly life? What's the point of trying to keep the commandments of God? What's the point of going to the temple and offering those offerings and sacrifices as an atonement for sin? He says, it is all done in vain, empty, useless, worthless. Because I do all these things, And what do I get in return? He says, all day long I've been plagued and chastened. He feels that as if he's under the judgment of God. He says, I don't get the good things that those people have. They have their prosperity, they have their wealth, they have their comforts and their luxuries, and what do I get? I'm just plagued. I just receive troubles. And he says, then what's the point? Why do I try so hard? Why do I serve the Lord? And you see, when we lose sight of the goodness of God, when we don't see that God is one who is worthy to be praised, that God is a good God whom we ought to serve, because that is the least that we can do. It is but our reasonable service. We fail to see that. And we just see the things in our immediate vicinity. We just see the circumstances that we are in. And we, out of the covetousness of our heart, crave things that we cannot have. We are envious. That's what envy is. We are discontent. And what is happening really is that we have failed to see the goodness of God. And if we continue down that line of thinking, then your religion, your faith becomes meaningless, right? Because if what you want is out there in the world, and then you'll be led to question, now what's the point of seeking after God? What's the point of serving Him? Which was the thought that he had here. All these things just seem to be vanity, cleansing my heart. Maybe it's making an atonement. Meaning to say this whole idea of coming before God, of trying to keep himself clean and pure, of ensuring that he does not fall into sin, all this washing, all this cleansing. He says, what's the point? And are we sometimes tempted to think that way? What's the point of coming to church? What's the point of praying? What's the point of seeking after God? What's the point of reading His Word? What's the point of going out to evangelize? What's the point of trying so hard to maintain this witness and this testimony? And it becomes a burden, a chore to you. Have you ever felt that way? Or have you felt that way through the course of this year? And you ask yourself, why? Why are you thinking in that way? Is it because we are envious of the foolish, the wicked? It is because we have lost sight of the goodness of God. And the cause of that, that results in us questioning all these things that we do. And of course, what needs is then that we return to the Lord, that we once again renew our hearts and catch sight again of the goodness of God. And not be as like how Asaph was going down that very slippery slope. That's what he's saying, right? I had well nigh slipped. I had almost fallen because he had lost sight of the goodness of God and all these things were happening to him. He began to question why he was doing all these things. And interestingly, this was the accusation that Elihu had of Job. You remember Job? Job had everything stripped away from him. Job was previously once comfortable and rich and healthy and well. We know his story, right? And everything was taken from him at a moment. His children all died. His wealth stripped away. Robbers came, disasters happened. His flock, his crops were all wiped out in a moment. And then his health was taken away from him. He was struggling in affliction and in pain. And he did crack slightly, not entirely, but just slightly. He began to question and wonder why all these things were happening. Why was God afflicting him in such a manner? And he protested his innocence. He says, I didn't do anything wrong or nothing particular. And he says, if there is so be, then I repent. But there is nothing that he can think of. And now his friends, instead of encouraging him, questioned him and quizzed him and start to make all sorts of wild accusations against him, saying, you must have sinned Job. Otherwise, why would all these things happen? You must have sinned. And they questioned and questioned and questioned. And finally, the last person, this young man, Elihu, spoke up. And he threw this accusation at Job. You see that in verse 34. I read these verses to you. Verse 34, verse 7. What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water? I mean, they had very, very harsh words to speak about Job. And remember, he was sitting there. He was a miserable man. He had lost everything. He was sitting there physically in great pain. And then they say, Job, you're just a scorner. You goeth about in the company of the workers of iniquity and walk with wicked men. And they spoke of him in the worst of terms, when he was actually not. And then they made this accusation about him. He says, you see, he have said, that means Job, you say that it profits a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Of course, he didn't say that. They twisted his words, right? But that is what they project. They imagine that is what will happen to a man when everything gets stripped away from him. They will start to think, what's the point? What's the point of serving God? What's the point of delighting ourselves in the Lord if I have nothing? I mean, that was Satan's accusation from the very beginning, right? Job serves you for naught. You see, the only reason why Job is serving you is because he is so rich and comfortable and wealthy. Take that away from you, Job will curse you. That was the test. And that is what Elihu projected on Job, saying that, you see, if you go through these struggles, that is what will happen. He makes the accusation a similar thing again in chapter 35, verse 2. Thinkest thou this to be right, that you say? That means, do you think you are right, that you have said? Now, of course, again, it was a false accusation, but they projected onto him, right? They falsely accused him of saying, my righteousness is more than God's, for thou saidest, what advantage will it be unto thee, and what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? Of course, he was taking his words out of context. But they put it together to make it seem in a way where Job is ungrateful. He is proud. He thinks that he is better than God. And he doesn't deserve the punishments that he is experiencing. But there is this idea here, right? What profit if I be cleansed from my sins? Now, you see, again, it comes back to this idea of forgetting about the goodness of God. If we see things from just a very carnal, materialistic lens, we see the world the way the world sees it. They are always looking for the advantage to themselves, right? They're always asking in every endeavor and everything that they do, what does it profit me? What do I stand to gain from this? And so if they were to come to church, they put on that same lens. They have that same perspective. Well, what is it in it for me to serve the Lord? Do I get any benefit? And some people do see some sort of benefit in being in a faith community. You say, well, it helps to curb my loneliness. Oh, you know, I have a group of 80, 100 people that trust me. And if I am in some sort of business, oh, I can get all the business from these 100 people. And so they come with very carnal, materialistic thinking. And they question continually, what profit shall I be if I join this group and I act like them, talk like them? Is there something intrinsically benefiting to me? But you see, that is not at all how we must think of our faith or of our religion. You see, because Asaph had lost sight of the goodness of God, and he was so fixated on the material things and the material advantage that these wicked and foolish had, that he asked this question, what's the point? What's the point of serving God if all I get is trouble? But he had failed to see the goodness of God, not realizing that the reason why we serve, the reason why we live a life of holiness and righteousness is not because we are very, you know, in a very calculative way looking for something in return. We're doing it because God is worthy. We're doing it because God is good. And he deserves our praise. It is a debt that we owe him for all that he has done for us already. But he failed to see that. And the result of that, he became confused and conflicted. And that's the final thought that we see in verse 15 and verse 16. You see, at some level, he recognized the error of his thinking. He recognized that if he were to speak thus, that means if he were to say these things out loud, right, for, you know, what he had written from verse 1 all the way here. He says, if I shall speak thus, if I speak in this way, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He's speaking to God, right? He's saying, if I speak these things out loud, if I go around saying, oh, I wish I was like one of the wicked, now I think that all these things that I'm doing are just meaningless and worthless and in vain. He knew that what a huge stumbling block it would be. It will cause offense. It will be grievously erroneous to speak these things out loud, to voice out his thoughts. He recognized that, right? He knew at one level, at least, that that is a very wrong way of thinking. But he couldn't shake himself out of it, at least not initially, at least not at that point of time. And so he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me because of the conflict within his heart. Because I believe, that, you know, at the end of the day, he was a believer. He wrote this psalm. He wrote many psalms. And so at one level, he knew what was the truth. He knew what was right. It's just that momentarily, because of perhaps the greatness of the affliction that he was going through, he failed to see God. Or he lost sight of God. And therefore, there was this conflict within his heart, knowing that perhaps at some level he was a hypocrite, that he was thinking one way in his heart, but he didn't dare voice it out because he knew how wrong and how discouraging, how much of a terrible testimony it would be. And so he said, well, I didn't say it out loud, but that conflict was brewing within his heart. And what resulted was pain and misery. Pain and misery. Because that's what happens when our sight is taken away from God. Is this something that we have experienced? Or maybe even something we are experiencing right now? Where we look at the way of the world and the things around us, and we muse and we wonder, how I wish, if only. But we know that that is wrong, and therefore that results in that conflict. He says, when I thought to know that, it was so painful. It was a struggle. But really, how are we to think? Now, of course, we know the psalm doesn't end there, because the transformation then happens in the very next verse. He says, only when I enter into the sanctuary of God, then I understood. Then things became clear. How, when God is brought back into the picture. We'll see more of that next week. I'd like to close with two other verses. One is Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. What shall we do, or what is the right way to think when we are so conflicted? When there is this almost physical anguish that we are going through as a result of being envious of the wicked, or as a result of not understanding why things are happening the way they are. Turn you to Romans chapter 11, the concluding verses from verse 33 onwards. And Paul was going through a deeply theologically difficult passage where he was thinking about the fate or the end of the Jews, and how at that point of time, you know, the Jews were not faithful. They don't want to not believing in Christ. And, you know, they were condemned, at least for many generations, to ungodliness and faithlessness. And then the Gentiles are the ones that will be saved. And he had all this revelation of how things will pan out. But there were many things that, you know, he personally perhaps could not fully comprehend. But instead of them turning to question God or being angry with God or being bitter about it, instead of becoming confused and conflicted, that's how Asaph was like. This was how he concluded. And that is how our thinking must lead us also. That instead of fighting, questioning against God, it is humble submission and praise. And that's what you see in verse 33. And Paul cries out, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." He admits, he acknowledged that, you know, we can't fully understand God and why he does things the way he does. We don't understand why. Why does God allow the rich to prosper? Sorry, the foolish, the sinful to prosper. Why does he allow oppression in this world? Why does he allow these corrupt, wicked people to take advantage of the weak? Now, we don't understand always. But what we do say is, well, we are amazed by the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He is infinite in his knowledge, perfect in his wisdom. His ways are past finding out. That means we, as mortal men, cannot ever fully comprehend the ways of God. Who has known the mind of God? Who can understand the thinking of God? Who has been his counselor? Has anyone ever taught God? Has anyone ever sat down and instructed God about what to do? Of course not. But instead, he says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." It is just simply humble worship. Humble worship and submission. And that will start to turn our hearts back to the Lord, to realize that God is good and he's worthy of our praise. We don't understand, and we do not dare to instruct God or to teach God or to tell God what to do. Of course not. We can't. But instead, another passage is Psalm 37. Psalm by David. Psalm 37, verse 1, he says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers." And so in direct contrast to what Asaph was experiencing, or really a direct answer to what Asaph was going through, he says, don't fret. Don't be so worked up. Don't be so troubled because of evildoers. God will judge in his own perfect timing. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. It's okay. God will judge. And we don't have to be so troubled. Don't have to be envious over them. Don't have to get so worked up. Don't have to fret. But instead, verse 7 says, rest in the Lord. Simply rest in the Lord. Rest in his goodness. Find comfort and strength in who God is. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his ways, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. He says, don't be so troubled. Don't be so troubled. Yes, there will be that boss that takes advantage of you, that colleague who may be even malicious. There will be times in which we may be cheated or scammed even. And all these things may happen. But he says, fret not thyself because of that. Rest in the Lord and wait on him, knowing that he has everything under control. He is the good God whom we adore. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we pray that thou will help us to see, to taste, and to know that indeed the Lord is good. And in times in which we are troubled, discouraged, overwhelmed, we pray that thou will teach us to run to thee, to draw strength and comfort in thy goodness, in thy presence with us, and to know indeed how good is the God whom we adore. We pray that thou would help us. Help us to draw nigh unto thee, and help us not to be so worked up or caught up with the things of this world, but rather in humble submission to come before thee and to worship thee. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.